Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Thus far the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me once more as we ask the Lord for help in the illumination of His Word through the Spirit of God? Oh, Father God, we again thank You for our children, and we thank You that they are holy, and we thank You for this solemn declaration that Your Word has given us, and I pray that in the exposition of Your Word this morning, You would teach us what that means and what the implications of it and how that should affect our heart attitudes, how it should affect our rhythms of life, how it should affect our priorities in life, how it should affect what we put before our children and what we do not put before our children. And in all of it, Father, we confess to You that whatever this standard is, and there is one, we fall woefully short of it, Father. There are older parents in this congregation who are keenly and painfully aware of the ways in which they erred, missteps that were taken in the rearing of their children, even just outright sin, not even a wisdom thing, just outright sin. And Father, I thank You that we have a cross that forgives even sins and missteps such as this. I thank You, Father, that we could take our guilt, our heavy conscience, to the foot of the cross at Calvary, and that it is indeed enough, and that You are sovereign, Father, and that even children who have been brought up under abuse, physical, emotional, even the worst imaginable, can and have been saved by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if You could save them, Father, You could save anyone. Really, Father, You can save and have determined to save all the elect. So bring them home, we pray. Bring all of Your elect to saving faith. And Father, for those of us parents who are waiting for their children to do so, may we not despair in the waiting. May we be hopeful, Father, that a foundation either has been laid or is being laid. And may our hand be diligent to the plow to continue in that so that Your Spirit can do the work of regeneration. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So there's a lot going on at Grace Covenant Church this morning. As you can see, the waters of baptism are here. We are going to witness the baptism of Savannah Whetstone and Michael Caldwell, and we're excited about that. At the same time, today, I don't know if you know, but today is Reformation Sunday. Tomorrow is Reformation Day. We're going to celebrate more than 500 years since the spawn of the Reformation. And every year I try to take on Reformation Sunday a topic that came out of the Reformation and speak to it. And this Sunday I'd like to do that in thinking about our children. The title of the sermon is entitled, Your Children Are Holy. And as I was thinking about Savannah Whetstone's baptism, she's 14 years old. And I know some Baptists that would be deathly afraid of baptizing a 14-year-old. And I want to make it abundantly clear on behalf of the elders and really on behalf of our confession and on behalf of all of you, because this is what we confess and believe. We're not baptizing Savannah because of the faith of her parents. We're baptizing Savannah based on her own profession of faith, a profession of faith that has sat under the scrutiny of all three elders. She has been interviewed. She has been examined multiple times. We have layers to these things. You might call it two-step encryption. But we want to make sure, and we understand that we are not infallible. We understand that we can't read the heart. At the same time, I think too often people in the church take that truth, you can't read the heart, so far that it means you can't mean anything, you can't know anything. And that's not true either, because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth what? Speaks. And Jesus said, you will know them by their what? Fruit. So that which you speak and that which you do with your head, hands, and feet, and your heart, on a consistent basis, is who you are. Okay? So we are baptizing Savannah because she is a believer. And We do not in our theology, we do not in our church constitution, we do not in any of our church documents say that there is a magical number, a magical age, by which age then we will start baptizing people. There are churches that say, unless they're 18, we're not going to do it. And I understand the caution. I think we all know the big elephant in the room is there are cases, listen to me, there are cases when younger children get baptized that later they walk away from the Lord. We recognize that. But you know what else is true? I have baptized adults who have walked away from the Lord. So I think we need on point and on balance to say, look, this fear is a legitimate fear in the other cases of baptism as well. Now, we do need to be wise because we know, and this is such a beautiful thing, that children want to please their parents. And that's a beautiful thing, but we need to disconnect that from the true reason for being baptized, which is I want to please my Heavenly Father through being reconciled to Him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's different than this. Now, those two things can come together, right? If you have godly parents, boys and girls, your parents want you to be saved, and your Father has sent a way for salvation through Jesus Christ. And so those two things can dovetail, and it's a beautiful thing when they do. But we are baptizing Savannah, we are baptizing Michael because of their own profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it got me thinking, how should we think about our children? You know, many of you know I went to a Presbyterian seminary, and many of you know that Presbyterians baptize their children. And it's interesting because one of my professors, who is a Presbyterian, early on was a Baptist, and he went through a change on his view on baptism early on before he started teaching at the seminary. And there's all kinds of arguments that we're not going to bring out this morning, but all kinds of arguments for why you should baptize your children. But for him, kind of the straw that broke the camel's back, the thing that kind of brought everything together for him, was 1 Corinthians 7:14. Where Paul said, your children are holy. And his reasoning process went something like this. Well, holiness means that they are part of the covenant. They are sanctified. They are set apart. They're not like pagan children. So if they're part of the covenant, that is the covenant of grace, well, then they should get the sign of the covenant of grace. And the sign of the covenant of grace is baptism. So if your children are holy, then it means that they should be baptized. Now, we hear that and we say, okay, I mean, it's a nice, tight, logical syllogism. But there's a problem with that. And as I point out the problem, I want to ask the big question this morning. What does it mean that our children are holy? What does it mean that our children are holy? So in response to this Presbyterian argument, let me just say this. In 1 Corinthians 7:12 through 16, Paul doesn't simply say that the children are holy. He also says that somebody else is holy. And that other person in 14a is the unbelieving spouse. Now, let's just take a few moments to talk about grammar, okay, and syntax, and follow me for a second. It is true, okay, it is true that in verse 14, if you're looking at it, the term for holiness is a verb for the unbelieving spouse, verse 14. For the unbelieving spouse is made, that's a perfect tense verb, it's a passive, is made holy because of his wife. So it's in the, holy is in the verbal form there. But then it says, otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now there, the term holy is not a verb, it's an adjective. But here's what you need to know. It's all part of the same semantic domain. It's all part of the same word. Words can be used as nouns, adjectives, adverbs, verbs. They can be used in a plethora of different ways. The word in both of those instances is the Greek word hagiazo as a verb and hagios as a noun or adjective. It's the idea of holiness, the idea of set apart. So we'll come back to that in just a moment, but here's the answer to the Presbyterian argument. If your children are holy, and that means that they are part of the covenant, and that means you're going to baptize them, then you must also baptize your unbelieving spouse. Because your unbelieving spouse is also made holy by the faith of the believing spouse. Now, I don't know any Presbyterians that would do that. Now, by the way, there are some. When you read of some of the Southern Presbyterians in the antebellum South, they did look at their everyone under their roof, including their slaves, as part of their household. And if there were slaves in their household that sadly was looked on as property, it was their property. And so since the head of the home was a Christian, all the slaves were baptized. That's not quite the unbelieving spouse, but I think the logic stands. Well, did we ever ask the question, do the slaves believe? That was not important to them. They were trying to be consistent. So it doesn't mean what I think the Presbyterians mean. Now, in all fairness, there's all kinds of different opinions about what the Presbyterians believe about this, and there are some more balanced than others. And my intent this morning certainly is not to pick on our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. We love them. We're grateful for them. But we do have a difference of opinion on them with them on this matter. But here's what we can agree with. Listen to me. God does and has throughout redemptive history worked through families. God sees the family, listen, as a microcosm really of the city, of the world. In this sense, there is a head, a representative head that represents those under him. And we see examples of this all throughout the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. But we see this representation manifest itself in both judgment and in salvation, physical salvation. So, for example, Joshua chapter 7, Achan, you'll recall, took some of the spoil from the war and he hid it. He wasn't supposed to. It was under the ban. Everything was to be destroyed. He didn't destroy it. He saw some treasure. His covetous eyes lighted upon it, as the old King James says, and he hid it. And what happened, if you recall in Joshua chapter 7, is not only was Achan stoned for his sin and burned and a pile of rocks put on top of him, but his whole family, and not just his whole family, but all of his cattle and all of his possessions, everything was stoned and burned in solidarity. On the other hand, God saw that Noah was a righteous man and that he had faith, but he didn't simply save Noah. This is physical salvation, not spiritual salvation, although that may be true. But he had Noah and all his family get into the ark and he saved them. So God does work in and through families. And that doesn't stop in the New Testament. But I will say this, on the other hand, it has never been the case, even as far back as Abraham, even as far back as Adam and Eve, that the children of believers were saved by the faith of their parents. It's never been the case. Paul in Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham as the paradigm for faith. He believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, and then he got the sign. So we always have believed, even Presbyterians believe, we all believe together that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, either in the Old Testament and looking toward Christ, or in the New Testament looking back toward Christ. He is the burning center or the object of our faith, but people must do this individually. So I don't think that this justifies baptism of unbelieving infants or spouses, for that matter. But does it mean that they are saved? Well, there are some Presbyterians that say that, too. They're the bad boy Presbyterians. They're not the good boy Presbyterians. They're not the Westminster Confession of Faith Presbyterians. Westminster Confession of Faith Presbyterians are not sacramentalists in that they believe that the sign itself saves them. And by the way, let me just give a warning. There are some Presbyterians, you guys know who they are. There are some Presbyterians that some of you are reading who have wonderful literature on the family. And for the most part, I would commend them to you. But some of those voices will say things like this when it comes to thinking about your children. Grab them by their baptism, which means to them, if you have baptized them, they're saved. They're saved. And you need to just trust that that's going to be the case. Obviously, you need to call them to repent, but by all means, they have the sign on them. It is a very sacramentalist, objectifying idea of the water itself. And on the one hand, we commend that they're taking the sign seriously, but on the other hand, as we heard this morning, the sign is not the thing signified. Okay? The sign is not the reality of regeneration. Good Presbyterian families, just like good Baptist families, let me put it this way, good Presbyterian and Baptist fathers will always be preaching the gospel to their children. Always. Even when they're old and out of the home. But I know that it doesn't mean salvation, and let me draw your attention to the text, because of what verse 16 says. After saying that the children are holy by virtue of the believing spouse, and by saying that the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of the believing wife, he then says in verse 16, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" So check this out. The unbelieving spouse is holy, but Paul says that doesn't mean they're saved. We still have to see if they're going to be saved. So I would say what's good for the goose is good for the gander. If both the unbelieving spouse and the children are holy, then what applies to the unbelieving spouse not being saved until they actually profess faith also applies to the unbelieving children. So we cannot say that their holy status means that they are saved. So it doesn't mean that they should be baptized. It doesn't mean that they are saved. Okay? So what does it mean? Here's what it means. I'm going to give you broad strokes, then I'm going to unpack this, okay? When it says that your children are holy, it means that they are set apart unto a particular purpose. Peter Gentry, in his amazing study of the word kadosh and hagiazo in the Bible, so holy for the Old Testament and the New Testament, he gives a very succinct definition that in some sense applies to all uses of it, but it means to be wholly given over to the Lord, to be wholly given over, consecrated, set apart for this particular purpose. And this does apply to our children. Now, there's two ways that you can understand the verbal idea of hagiazo. On the one hand, it's the way that we typically think about sanctification. So sanctification, we are made holy, right? But it's a progressive being made holy. We do not believe, like Wesleyans in perfectionism, that say, well, you are once and for all sanctified to the point where you achieve the status of perfectionism, and you're never going to sin anymore. Okay, there are people that believe that, and whenever a guy tells me that, I say, hey, can I talk to your wife? I want to see what her opinion is. Because usually she has a different opinion than he does. He has sinned, okay, in the last 10 years. So we don't believe that, but this, there's this one use of how hagiazo is used. It's called the verbal aspect of the verb itself. It's progressive. But then there is another sense in which hagiazo is used, the term to make holy and holiness. And it is something of a definitive holiness. It's the idea that there comes a point in time where something is set aside for a purpose, and that setting aside is a one-time event. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the priests would consecrate or sanctify or make holy the vessels that they used in their priestly service. One of those was the altar itself. It was holy, okay? And it was set aside as holy. And here's the idea. It's only used for one particular purpose, okay? It's not used for, you know, when we're not using it for sacrifices, we make burgers on it. We have a barbecue. Okay, they don't do that. They could do that conceptually, okay, but what they're doing is they're setting it aside for one particular purpose. That's what's going on here. It's set aside for a definitive purpose. And what's interesting is that this concept of holiness, even in the Old Testament, it had this kind of transference idea, such that if the altar was holy, anything that touched it was holy. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Anything that touched it, it's like, I don't want to use the word contaminate because that has a negative connotation, but there was some type of transference of that set-asidedness, if I could put it that way, to the person or thing that touched it. And we're going to come back and unpack what that means in just a moment. But even in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:5, Paul says that your food is consecrated by what? The word of God and prayer. It's set aside. It's in a sense holy when you pray over it. This is why the reason, boys and girls, that mommy and daddy are always leading you to pray over your food. It's not just some Christian tradition disconnected from the word of God. When we give thanks for our food, we are recognizing that it comes from God and we are blessing His name for it and thanking Him for it and recognizing where the source of our gifts are. But if you want to check out that idea of this transferring of holiness, I'm not going to go to it, but you can look, check out Exodus 29:37, where it says that anyone touches the altar will be holy. So it's this idea of set apart, okay? And I was thinking, how can I illustrate this, okay? And here's what I came up with. Many, many years ago, when my wife and I lived in California, we moved into my grandfather's old ranch house. And it was the epitome of 70s garb. I mean, all the limes and the yellows and the shag and just all that stuff. So we were going to live there, and so we took part in kind of rehabbing this house with other family members. And I was tasked with the responsibility of turning my grandmother's good room into the library. Well, the good room, you know what the good room is, right? I don't know if you guys had grandmas that had the good room. But the good room is like, you don't go in there. Like, it's not for you. And if you do go in there, you don't breathe, okay? Like, it's the good room, all right? Kids are not allowed. Nothing can get on anything. It's just for the adults. So I ripped up the carpet, and lo and behold, there was this hardwood, beautiful cherry hardwood floor. But, you know, it needed some TLC, so I needed to sand it, put some lacquer on it. Well, it came to the point where I was putting lacquer on it, and I'm like, okay, I need a bowl or a bucket or something, okay? And I, looking around, I couldn't find a bowl or a bucket, and I'm a very functional guy. So I went outside the room to my grandmother's cabinets where she had all these dishes. And I was looking through, and I said, oh, there's a bowl. And my definition of a bowl, it's a concave shape, okay? So I'm just thinking function here. I did notice that it was pretty and had lace and stuff on it. But I just took it, I'm like, it's a bowl. And so I put this bowl on the ground, and I pour that lacquer in there, and I go, and I'm just putting that lacquer on the floor. And my wife comes in, and she looks at me, and I look at her, and her face is white. It's like she'd seen a ghost. And I think she did see a ghost. It was my grandma saying, what is that idiot doing? Well, it turns out it was my grandma's china bowl. Now, what's wrong with that, boys and girls? My grandma's china bowl is only for particular purposes. It's when good company comes over for festive events where everybody's dressed up nice. And then and only then does she deck the table out with this beautiful, expensive, never meant to be used for lacquer china. Okay? But I was defiling that bowl with lacquer. That is the idea of set-apartedness. So now I want you to think of your children in those terms. You are to set them apart for a particular reason and not defile them with things that they are not meant for, right? So let me give you the reason for the purpose for which they are set aside then. So we know that they are set apart. They're set aside. But the lingering question is for what? It's not for baptism. It's not for salvation. Then what is it for? In other words, it's not that setting them apart, their status as holy makes them saved. That might be the goal. But what are we set apart for? Let me give you, I think, three or four reasons that we see in the text here, okay? The purpose of setting them apart is to lay a foundation for a Christian world and life view. To lay a foundation for a Christian world and life view. Your goal, parents, should be that they become Christians. Your goal should be that they become Christians. If you have fallen into the lies and deception of the zeitgeist of this age, the spirit of this age, that foolishly says that, you know, you need to bring your children up neutrally. They need to make their own decisions yourself. First off, nobody does that. Everybody indoctrinates their children. Everybody. It's not a question of, do I indoctrinate my children? It's a question of, what is the doctrine with which I indoctrinate my children? But let me say a few things about this foundation of holiness that we're talking about. Number one, this holiness is a constant enculturation and indoctrination. And to show this, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Our children are holy, Paul says, and then Paul is giving instruction. It's interesting that Paul gave instruction to parents and children, isn't it? Because Paul didn't have children or parents. But he gave instruction nonetheless, and I think that it's right for him to do so, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, under direction of God's leading. And in verse 4, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. And then there's these two words. In the ESV, it's in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I want to make a few comments on this. Number one, I want you to notice, listen to me, I want you to notice that he singles out fathers. Why didn't he say fathers and mothers? I'm going to tell you why. Because again, God thinks in terms of family, and in the family there is one head honcho that is responsible for the good, the bad, and the ugly that happens under his roof. And it's not the mother, it's the father. The father sets the tone and the aroma in the house. The father sets the mission, the vision, the purpose, and the guidelines in the house. Now, he could do this well or he could do it poorly, but on the day of judgment, men, you will be held responsible for what you did and did not do, and did and did not allow, and whether you did or did not hold the line in your house as one who, like Joshua, stood with his family and said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You are responsible. And if you say, well, you're bringing out the law. I am bringing out the law. I am bringing out the law. Because for you to think, if you think this, that you don't have that responsibility, for you to think that society will bring them up, or the educators will bring them up, or the mother will bring it up, is you shirking your responsibility as the head of the family. Fathers lead in the home. Now, I want you to also notice this, because each one of these words are important. In the ESV, when he says, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up. That word, bring them up, so incredibly important. It's this idea in the Greek of nurturing. It's this idea of nourishing, feeding their soul, feeding their body, clothing their body. But it's nourishment. And one of the things that we need to remember as fathers, and certainly this applies to mothers as well, is we are not just bringing up children to do chores for us and get a good job when they get out of a school. We are bringing up children who are the care and affection of our own hearts. They are made in the image of God. They have been bequeathed to us, and we have a stewardship over them to show them Christ and Him crucified, so that hopefully by God's grace they will see that and latch onto it, and it will not happen apart from compassion. It will not happen apart from love. It's this idea of nourishment. There must be love in the home. There must be compassion in the home. There must be grace and mercy in the home. That doesn't mean that rules are wrong or counterproductive. But unless you want to raise a bunch of Pharisees that just say, do this, do that, do this, do that, you better have nurture. But then the second word in verse 4, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline. This word could be translated admonishment. It's the word nutheteo. It's actually where we get the concept of biblical counseling. Biblical counseling used to be called nuthetic counseling. And nuthetic counseling, it's a long story. I've told this story many, many times, but I'm going to tell it now. But nuthetic counseling basically came from Jay Adams being disillusioned with the industry of psychology, that in a nutshell would basically justify people's inaction and sin and just say it's not your fault, it's somebody else's fault, it's not, you know, you don't need to have a guilty conscience. And Jay Adams came in and said, what if we actually confronted people for their sin and their shortcomings and their failures and say, you need to do something? And that's what he did. It's admonishment. It's rebuke, it's instruction. And one of the things Paul is saying here to fathers is, okay, you need the nourishing, that's true. You need compassion, you need love, you need all those things. But you also need to hold the line. Listen to me. You also need to hold the line. Parents, when you tell your children, I want you to do this now. Okay, I can see that you're not doing it now. So now I'm going to start counting. Okay? One. You're still not doing it. Two. Don't make me count to three. Two and a half. Two and three quarters. Okay, parents, you're not teaching your children discipline. You're teaching them fractions. That's what you're doing. Okay? Your children need to learn that when you say something, they are to listen and obey right away with a happy heart. Why? Because you are giving them a model of how they are to think about God. Does God count to three? Now, God has mercy, don't get me wrong. But when God says, do this or don't do that, when God says this is the heart with which you are to do it, you are to say, yes, my Lord. And either I fallen far short of this and I repent and I confess, or, you know, help me to do this. But we need to model before our children what the relationship is between God and us. So we need to hold the line. And then this third word in verse 4, but bring them up in the discipline and then the instruction of the Lord. That word, it's a beautifully rich word. It's the verb for paideia, and it's where we get the word child. And really what this word is, listen, if I had to boil it down to two words in the English, it would be something like this: enculturation or indoctrination. People say, well, you know, you don't want to tip the scales with your children when they're young and just, you know, tell them that Christianity is true. You need to take them to Buddhist temples and Jewish synagogues and, you know, the Rastafarian that's smoking weed and worshiping at the same time. You need to expose them all those things. Friend, all that's going to do is confuse them. Okay. Plus, you're exposing them to error. Okay. Listen, enculturation means that everything you do in your home, everything you do in your life, everything in all the different spheres, the spheres of the school, the spheres of the church, and the spheres of the home, all of those things come together in tight symmetry. Tight symmetry. So if in the church you're learning, you hear from the ministry of the Word of God, this is a man and this is a woman, okay? And then at home, you hear this is a man and this is a woman. But then in the school, you hear nobody knows what a woman is. Or you can decide for yourself what a woman is. There is asymmetrical alignment. And you know what you're going to do? Coming back to Ephesians 6, verse 4, it's at the front end of the verse. It says, fathers, don't provoke them to anger. You know that provoking them to anger is not just like, oh, we're going to have a disagreement on something, and I'm going to stand my ground, and you're going to stand your ground. We're going to have a Mexican standoff. Sometimes it's in your apathy, fathers. It's in what you don't do. It's in your inconsistency. It's in you saying this and then them seeing you not doing this. You can provoke your children to anger by apathy. And so we need to indoctrinate them. We need to enculturate them. So that's the first thing that holiness means. Here's the second thing. Second thing. This holiness is connected to exposure to the means of grace. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy 4. Means of grace, for those of you who are visiting, we believe together with all the reformers for the last 500 years, and before them going back to the primitive church, the ancient church, that God distributes grace to us through the means of grace, which are word, primarily the preached word, and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and prayer. We're just a simple, ordinary means of grace church. We don't have horse and pony shows. We don't have fog machines. We don't have big programs. We're very, very simple. On Sunday morning and evening, we distribute word, sacrament, and prayer. That's what we do. It is the backbone of what we do. It is the very identity of who we are. And we're not ashamed of that. We're proud of that in the right kind of pride, not in the wrong kind. And where do we get that from? Well, where do we get this high view of the means of grace? Where do we get this idea that when the minister stands up in the pulpit and he unpacks and exegetes the Word of God, that when the Word of God is properly preached, we are hearing the voice of Christ? And that if we listen and make diligent use of it, we will be saved? Well, one of the places is in 1 Timothy 4. I'm going to read 11 through 16. Here Paul is speaking to his young protege Timothy, and he says, command and teach these things, that no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and purity. Until I come, devote yourself, listen, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. And then listen to verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. What is he saying? Timothy, you and your hearers, that's all of you, are going to be saved through the preaching of the Word of God. You're going to be saved through the preaching. Now, wait a minute. Wasn't Timothy already saved? Yeah. Were most of his hearers probably saved? Yeah. Paul's not talking about what Christ did for us in the end. Paul is talking about the full package of glory, the eschatological fullness and robustness of salvation, completely saved, resurrected body, new heavens and new earth. Friends, you haven't gotten there yet. You know how you're going to get there? By sitting under this preached word. By sitting under this preached word. That's why it's foolish evangelical nonsense to think, I don't need to go to church. I'll just sit in my closet at home and read my Bible. Foolishness. You know why that's foolish? Because you get to decide what you're going to read. You don't want to read the parts that you know are going to convict you. But the preacher will. You know why? Because the preacher knows you. He doesn't know you like God. But God does give him keen insight through a variety of different ways. You know what the preacher's doing when he's preaching to you the hard things that you need to hear? Listen, he's shepherding your soul. He's shepherding your soul. And we all need the minister to feed us with the Word of God. And beloved, where this comes into our children being holy is if we really believe, listen to me, if we really believe that God saves us through the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, and through practice of prayer, that these are the streams through which God gives us grace. He saves us, He sanctifies us, and one day He will glorify us by them. Why would you not want to be around the stream of that preaching of the Word as often as you possibly can? As often as you possibly can. You will not have a minimalist approach to it. Well, I went in the morning. You will have a maximalist approach to it. I want my children to be saved. And God has annexed the promise to the preaching of the Word that if I put them under the Word and they hear, faith comes through hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. That's what Paul says. You will bring your children to the banquet hall of the means of grace every morning and every evening when those doors are open so that your children will be saved. Brothers and sisters, I tell you this because some of us need to be reminded and some of us need to be rebuked. And I will not shrink back from saying it. And there are churches that won't say this. And if you want to go there, go. But in this place, we will faithfully put before you what God has said. If you and your children will be saved, it will be under the preaching of the Word of God. So bring them. Put them under the means of grace. Talk to them about it. Listen to me. Fathers, what you get out of the preached word is what your children will get out of the preached word. Did you hear me? What you get out of the preached word is what your children will get out of the preached word. When you come home on Sunday for lunch after service, and maybe you talk about the service, maybe you don't, but when you do talk about the service, you're talking about how much of a jerk the pastor is, okay? That's contagious. It's going to pass it right on to the children. That's how they're going to think about your minister. That's how they're going to think about the preached word. So what you need to model before your children is a high and lofty view of the preached word. A high and lofty view that says, I want them under it as much as possible. And by the way, that means that if the preacher is saying something that he shouldn't, you need to go confront him. Get him together with the elders. Talk to him. But if they won't listen, then maybe you shouldn't be at that church. Go to a church where the pure gospel is preached and the gospel is preached every single Sunday and immerse your children in it. So do we have the attitude that Paul tells Timothy to have of the Word of God? If you don't have it, my friend, neither will your children have it. The absolute best thing we can do to ensure that the holiness of our children actually turns into the holiness of salvation is to constantly place them under the means of grace. So the third thing that this holiness means is this: it is the highest form of common grace available. Now, what do I mean by that? Boys and girls, I want to talk to you, not just boys and girls, but anybody who is a child of parents in this place, okay? Boys and girls, I want you to know that one of the biggest blessings that you had in your birth, listen, was not that you were born in America. That's a blessing. That's great, okay? America is a great country. OK, I'm not going to get all patriotic here, but it is. It's a great country. I've lived in other countries that were not as great as this country. And I'm very grateful to be an American. But here's what I'm more grateful for. And children, it's what you should be grateful for. In God's providence, He birthed you into a family where you either had two parents or one who believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and is doing everything that they can to bring that gospel message to you, bringing you to church morning and evening, perhaps going to home groups, doing family worship, just putting before you so that you might be saved. You know what your parents are doing? I put it this way. If we ripped down the sheetrock in all this room, what would we see? We'd see wires and cables going everywhere, right? And all these wires and cables are going to all these lights. You don't see them, right? But parents, here's what you're doing. Throughout the life of your children's life, what you're doing is you're laying wire all throughout the walls. You're just laying wire everywhere. Wire of the Word of God, of the means of grace, of the promises of God, of the Ten Commandments, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a husband and wife. You're enculturating them. You're indoctrinating them. Now, here's the thing you can't do. You can't flip the switch. But you know who can? The Holy Spirit. So what you're doing is you're laying the groundwork so that the Holy Spirit can come along and flip that switch. Now, what's going to happen if you don't lay that groundwork? Well, the Spirit moves in mysterious ways. Don't get me wrong. The Spirit can do whatever He wants. But you show that you don't believe that those things are necessary in order for the Spirit to do that. You're showing that you don't believe that God says, look, bring them up in the instruction and admonition of the Lord. Do you know that most Christians, listen to me, most Christians who are saying, what is the most common thing that you hear at the beginning of a testimony? What's the most common thing? I was brought up in a what? Christian home. It's the most common thing. The majority of Christians who have been saved came out of the foundation of a Christian home. Now, God can save those who were not, but how do you think those kids were able to get there? Because of the foundation that their parents gave them. And so we are giving them a foundation of how to think about everything. And this is the highest form of common grace that you can get. It's not saving grace. It may turn into saving grace, but it is the highest form of common grace that God gives to mankind. God gives the sun. He gives the rain. It pours on the just and the unjust alike. But to some, He causes them to be born in Christian homes. And that is the highest form of common grace that you could have. Now, let me ask a question about this, because some of you have this question. I think it's an important question. Should we teach our little children to pray? Should we do that? Because some might say, well, God doesn't hear the prayers of unbelievers, right? So why would we teach them to pray if they're not real, true believers, or at least if we don't think they are? Well, don't stop there, friend. I mean, when we sing this morning, we were singing about how God has saved us. And if that's not true of them, then we shouldn't be teaching them to do that, right? Okay. Should we have them participate in worship? Where basically we're saying this is a gathered group of believers. Well, yes, I think we should. And here's the reason why. Listen to me. Do you know what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 about Jesus Christ? He says, on the day of judgment, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, when it says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, it's not just talking about Christians. It's talking about everyone. Do you think those who are unbelievers are going to willingly do that? No, they're not going to willingly do that. They hate Christ. But guess what? What they cannot not confess is that He is Lord. And they're going to do that under compulsion. God is going to make them. Plus, you know, another way to put it is this way. You know, they didn't believe in Christ before, but how could they not believe in Him when He's right in front of them? Right? So what does that mean? Did Jesus become the Lord of creation on the day of judgment? No, He is the Lord of creation now. This is why a two kingdom theology is so important. We recognize that Jesus is Lord over the church, this one kingdom, but over the cosmos, over everything. He's Lord as Redeemer over the church, and He's Lord as Creator over everything else. So here's the thing. Yes, you should bring your children to worship. Yes, you should teach them to pray. And yes, you should lead them in family worship. Why? Because as creations of the living God on whose soul is stamped the image of God, okay, they owe worship to God. They owe worship to God. What does the first question and answer of the Shorter Catechism say? What is the chief end of what? Man. It doesn't say the chief end of Christians. It says the chief end of man, humankind, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Yes, you should bring your children, whether they are three and you don't know whether they're saved, or if they're still under your home and they're older, they should have an obligation to come and worship. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So yes, you should teach them to pray, but there's a second reason why, and it's the one I already gave. You're laying the groundwork for the Holy Spirit to come and flip the switch. In order to do that, you have to teach them. You have to teach them how to pray. You have to teach them to sit in the pew and listen to a sermon. That's not always easy. But you know what? That's one of those things that pays dividends. Because not only are they going to sit under many sermons in their life, but they're going to sit under PowerPoint presentations at work, right? And they need to learn how to sit under something that maybe they're not interested in at all. It is a gift that is has many, many benefits besides that in the church. So finally, I want you to turn as we close this morning to Ephesians chapter 6. And boys and girls, children of believers, I want to speak to you. Paul says this in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Boys and girls, older boys and girls, listen to me. You know where Paul got this commandment? He got it from the Mosaic Covenant, the Decalogue, but it was the first commandment with a promise. It's the first commandment on the second table of the law, but it's the first commandment in all of them that has a promise. That's what that means. And the promise is that you will live long in the land. Now, I don't think here that Paul is talking about, boys and girls, if you obey your parents in the Lord, then you're going to get to live in Palestine. Okay? That plot of land that God is was supposed to give to the Israelites, but they failed. I think he's eschatologizing it. I think he's taking it to the next level. I think he's talking about the new heavens and new earth. Notice that two times he says, in the Lord, in the Lord. Boys and girls, your mommy and daddy, despite all their failures and all their shortcomings, are doing everything in their power to put before you the most important thing, the most important decision that you will ever make. They want you to have a good job. They want you to have a college education. They want you to have a moral compass. They want all of that. But they also know that you're a sinner before God. And they know that the only way that the wrath of God will not fall on you is if you embrace through repentance and faith the Lord Jesus Christ, that you believe that He's not only the Lord of creation, but He's the Lord of salvation. And if you will turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. You have the highest blessing. You have the highest blessing that children can have as they were brought up in a Christian home. So I want to ask you this question. It's very simple. Boys and girls, you get older. Some of you already are older. And the whole world has been opened up to you. And there's things that you can now do that you didn't have permission to do under the roof of your parents. And you're like, man, I finally get to do this. And maybe you do. You go and maybe you find joy. Maybe you find pleasure. And maybe you think, I can't believe my parents kept me from this all this time. But I want you to ask yourself another question. Is it the kind of joy and pleasure that stays? Or is it temporary? Is it fleeting? And here's another question. Does it answer and get at the most deepest longing and the deepest recesses of your soul? Because I don't think that it does. And Jesus actually said something about this. He says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Boys and girls, don't forfeit your soul for the mere trinkets and shiny objects in this world. They will perish, but Christ stands forever. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that same childlike faith that you seem to exhibit when you were a child, you can have that childlike faith right now. I don't care what you've done. I don't care what you're doing right now. God says if you repent, if you turn from your sin and mind and heart and actions, turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That promise is for you today. It's for you today if you will come to the foot of the cross and place your faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord give us grace, all of us, to do this. Let's pray. Father, sometimes not just as a pastor, but as a parent, I and my fellow parents and brothers and sisters in this place, we could just cry out of help and utter dependence and say, Father, please save our children. Father, please save our children. We confess to you we cannot control them. We are under no illusions. And even the simple control that we may have in those early years, we know that it flowers into that which is out of our hands. And all we can do, Father, is trust that the foundation that you told us to give them will be under your glory and will fulfill your will. And so we pray, Father, forgive us as parents for the ways in which we failed. And please put together by your providence and by your grace the meager efforts that we have made to catechize, to bring our children under the streams of the means of grace, to expose them to the gospel, to expose them to the word of God, to expose them to the fiery threats and warnings of Sinai, only to charge them to go to the foot of the cross where the balm of Gilead is laid out for all men, women, and children who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ, and may they be saved. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.